So I want to welcome those of you joining us from all over the state of Georgia, all over the country, and more all over the world, and all of our Atlanta area campuses. It is so fun to see this growing network of men and women who claim to be Christians and understand it's not simply about believing things, it's about doing things. At the end of Jesus' most famous message, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a message he gave many, many times, that was kind of his core teaching. At the end, he told this parable, you've all heard it probably, you know, he said, he who hears, the person who listens to the words that I've just said and puts them into practice, in other words, the person who does what I've been talking about is like a person who builds their life or their house on a rock. And more of us are understanding what it means, not simply to follow Jesus in our heads, but to follow Jesus with our hands and feet. And it really is making a huge difference. And you are making a significant difference in your community, in our communities. And that's just so fun to be a part of this growing network of Christians who understand that. And if you're not a Christian, chances are part of the reason you're not is you met too many Christians that just believed a bunch of stuff but weren't really living it out. So we're just thrilled that you're joining us today, either watching online or in one of our churches. We're talking about generosity, and perhaps, and this is just my theory, I don't know, I didn't check this out, but perhaps what is the most well-known statement from antiquity or from ancient times about generosity, like the oldest statement you can find that people kind of know and that's familiar about generosity, is actually found in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament. And even though a lot of people have heard this statement, you've heard this statement, you may have said this statement, your grandmother may have said this statement to you, most people don't know who said it first, and most folks don't know exactly who they're quoting. And they don't, when I hear people quote it, I get the impression sometimes people don't even know what it really means because they don't know who said it and they don't know the context in which it was said in. And since most folks are that way, I don't want you to be most folks. So I'm going to give you the quote, and then I'm going to tell you where it came from because you've heard this before. Here it is. Ready? It is more blessed or more blessed, depending on how you were raised. It is more blessed to give than to receive. How many of you have heard this at least once? Yeah, we've all kind of heard that said it. Yeah. So just don't answer out loud, but do you know who said it? And more specifically, do you know what it was in reference to? Do you know who said it first? And do you know what it was in reference to? Because what it was in reference to explains what the person who said this meant. So this is super important. So the reason it's a little confusing is that Jesus said it, but you don't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Jesus said it, but the apostle Paul documents it in the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are the life of Jesus, the book of Acts, the life of the church after Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus said a lot of things and did a lot of things that were not recorded in the gospels. In fact, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth gospel writer, said that if we were to write down everything Jesus said and did, it would fill up all the books in the world. So the gospels are just a synopsis. It's like the highlights of the things that Jesus said and did. And so one of the things that Jesus said that didn't get recorded in the Gospels is this statement. And here's the context. The Apostle Paul is the one who gives it to us in the book of Acts chapter 20. He says, remembering, this is Paul writing, actually this was a speech he gave that somebody that Luke wrote down. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So these came from the lips of Jesus, but they were recorded by the Apostle Paul. So let me give you the backstory because it helps us understand what is going on here. So Paul, he hated Christians. He was going to put the church out of business. Then he becomes a Christian. He was a Pharisee. We talk about that all the time. And he tells a story in a couple different places in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians. And so he becomes a Jesus follower, and he's like all in. It's like, okay, I was going to put the church out of business. Now I'm going to spread the church everywhere. So he takes on basically the whole Greek world, and he goes to all these port cities around the Mediterranean basin and the Mediterranean rim, and he plants churches, and he spends like 20 years of his life doing this. I mean, he was all in. And then he decides he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and he's in Ephesus, which is in Turkey, and he's gathered with a group of Christians there where he planted this church, and he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. And they're like, you should not go to Jerusalem. You are not going to be welcome in Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, things aren't going to go well for you. And Paul's like, I get a sense that when I go to Jerusalem, things won't go well for me. So he gives this tearful farewell address or this tearful speech to this group of Christians because they know they're never going to see him again. And he's like their hero. You know, he's changed their lives. But he's like, I got to go to Jerusalem. And so within the context of that farewell address, he makes this statement. He says, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus himself says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So when Paul quotes this, and this is what's important for all of us, when he quotes this, this is not in reference to like a specific act of giving. In other words, he didn't just give somebody something and say, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This was not about a specific act of giving. It wasn't like a feel-good moment. And that's how this statement is normally interpreted, because it's taken out of context. It's normally taken to mean it feels better to give than to receive. But we're not really sure about that, are we? It's like, well, it feels pretty good to receive. I mean, I don't know. It just depends on what I'm receiving and what I'm giving, right? So, you know, but we say, oh, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Or sometimes it's interpreted this way. It's better to give than to receive. But all of that misses the point that Jesus was making, and all of that misses the point that the Apostle Paul was making when he quoted Jesus. This statement is not about a generous moment. It's not about a GoFundMe, even though you should go fund some things. It's not about that one time big check you wrote and boy, that really felt good. Didn't that feel good? You should do that. That's not what it's about. It's not like you do something nice for somebody and you give them something that was yours. I'll let them borrow the car or whatever. I mean, all of those things are things we should do. That's not what this is about. This is referring, and within the context, Jesus said it, that Paul quoted it. This is in the context of a lifestyle of generosity, a lifestyle of giving, that Jesus clearly, he literally, physically gave his life. And the Apostle Paul, once he became a Jesus follower, he literally gave his life. He devoted his whole life, left his career in order to advance the gospel. So these are two gentlemen who understand a life that is characterized by generosity, a life that is characterized by giving. And they would say to us, as Jesus said to us, a life that's characterized by generosity is a better life. In other words, it's better for you and it's better for the people around you. They oriented their lives around giving. In other words, they viewed giving as really a way of living. And the reason we know that's what Jesus meant when he said it, and the reason we know that's how Paul was, that was the context in which Paul was quoting it, is this term. It's the term blessed. It's the term blessed, and in Greek it's makarios is the Greek term, and it's a very common term, and it means happy. It means fulfilled. It talks about a state of being. It's not a momentary thing that comes and goes. So essentially, what Jesus meant when he said it, and what the Apostle Paul had experienced as a Jesus follower, is happy is the person whose life is ordered around giving rather than receiving. Happy, more content, more fulfilled. You can even, the word blissful, more blissful is the more rewarding is the life that's oriented around giving rather than simply receiving. And the way that you know this is true, not because I said it and not because Jesus said it, but the way that you've experienced it, the reason we know this is true is, think for a minute. Do you know any unhappy, generous people? Do you know any unhappy, when you think about the happiest people you know, or when you think about the generous people that you know, something about happiness and fulfillment and contentment and generosity go together. You know some unhappy, wealthy people, and you know some unhappy, not wealthy people, but I bet you don't know any unhappy, generous people. And this was Jesus' point. And this is the invitation of following Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, even though he suffered so much grief and so much persecution following Jesus, he says at the end of these missionary journeys that he's on his way to Jerusalem where he's not gonna have a happy time. He's like, you know what? I'm telling you, I've lived it. I've seen it, I've lived it. It is more blessed. It is more happy. It is more content. It is more fulfilling to be a giver rather than simply a receiver. More on that in just a minute. Today, we are in part three of our series, Deeper, Wider. The subtitle of this whole campaign, this whole generosity campaign, is Maximizing Our Impact Locally, Nationally, and Globally. And the point of this message series is to get us ready to do something extraordinary, because we're exploring what it would look like if we maximized our generosity. If we maximized our generosity individually, that is, I maximize my generosity, you maximize your generosity. If we maximize our generosity individually and collectively in order to maximize our impact locally and globally. Because we have these amazing opportunities that we've been taking advantage of to impact our community and our nation and the world. And the reason that you should get involved in this is if you've been a part of one of our churches for any length of time, or maybe watched online for any length of time, you know that as a result of the environments we've created here, that your life is better. And the reason I say that is this: you have a story you could tell. I have 1,000 stories I could tell. You have a story you could tell about how God used this church to impact one of your children. Your husband got baptized here. Maybe you were baptized here. You brought a friend here who was kind of anti-church and anti-Jesus. And next thing you know, they're a part of this. You went through Starting Point here. You got your questions answered here. And no, we are not the perfect church. We're, as long as I'm involved, it's not going to be the perfect church. But you have a story you could tell about how this group of imperfect people with these amazing environments has impacted your life personally. And the reality is, over the past 10 years or so, those stories have been multiplied beyond the walls of our churches and beyond our state and beyond our nation to different parts of the world through our partner network that we talked about last time. So you are influencing people, and people have a story to tell. In fact, almost every Sunday when I walk through our auditoriums and meet people, I meet people who don't even attend here who tell me the story of how what you do here has impacted them where they live. So thousands, literally thousands of adults and children are impacted every single week and have a story to tell because of what you do. And what's so amazing about this is all this extra impact that we've created and done, we've paid for it with what I'll just call margin, or the extra money. And here's what I mean by that. You know, we have a budget, and we budget for all the environments here. We budget for global missions. We budget and, you know, we prepare for Be Rich and all those amazing things. And then with the leftover money, we have invested in creating a network to impact people outside our communities and outside our nation. So you give to your local church, you give to this church or the church you attend, and then the leftover, the money we don't spend locally or in our budgeted, you know, outward facing items, we've been able to create impact. But here's the thing. We've been doing that with the leftovers, because we've never asked you to engage in anything larger than your local church. So we're convinced, I'll just say this, I'm convinced now is the time for us to maximize our collective influence, to influence people outside the walls of their church, outside our state, outside our nation, different places in the world. And we have a plan, and that's what that book is about. We have a plan to more than double your influence over the next 5 years. But for us to do it, we've got to maximize our generosity individually. And the reason I'm asking you to give generously, I want to be clear, it's not because your church needs your money. It's because our nation and the world needs what you have created here. And more church leaders all over the world are saying, help us, help us, help us. And we're like, you know what? We're coming to your aid. We're not perfect, but we're gonna export everything we can to you and allow you to contextualize it in your communities and in your country, in your language. And I do not mind asking and pressing hard, because expanding the kingdom of God and financing the expanse of the kingdom, expanding the kingdom of God, that's just another iteration of what it looks like to follow Jesus. So we're in, and I know a lot of you are in, and it's going to be so fun to see what happens. So in this series, we're just talking about kind of ramping up our personal generosity. So last time we were together, I gave you a definition, my personal clunky definition of what we call, or what I call, New Testament generosity or Jesus following generosity. And it's kind of clunky. And so if you were here last time, we walked through all these words. We said New Testament generosity is premeditated. That means you decide ahead of time. You don't wait to be asked. It's calculated. You've decided ahead of time what percentage of your income you're going to dedicate to something outside of your life. It's designated. You've done your homework. You have found an organization or organizations that you believe in because of what they've done for you or because of an issue they address in the world. And then the emancipation of assets means you're setting your money free. You're like, money, guess what? You don't control me. I control you, and I'm going to emancipate you and free you to do things in my community or in the nation or in the world. But moving forward with our series, premeditated and calculated and designated, that means you got to have a plan. These things require a plan. Spontaneous giving, somebody asks you in the moment or on the street, or your kid comes home with a thing, or there's a family in crisis, you know, that's spontaneous giving. That doesn't require a plan, but we should do that. Waiting to be asked doesn't require a plan. But New Testament generosity, by New Testament generosity, I mean, if you take everything Jesus had to say about said about money and kind of shake it up and kind of piece it together, New Testament generosity requires a plan because it requires putting the kingdom of God and the interest of God and the agenda of God first. Now, if you're not a planner, have no fear. I am not a planner, but I married one. So step number one, marry a planner. You should, if you're, okay, just real quick, because I know you're proud and I'm giving you an opportunity to brag. How many planners? You're the planner. Raise your hand. All the planners. Yes. It's like, yep. All the planners. Isn't it great to have planners? I'm so grateful I married a planner. Even if you're not a planner, here's why you should have a generosity plan, because you can't be a New Testament generosity person and you can't follow New Testament generosity without a bit of a plan. And this should not be intimidating. And if the notion or the idea of a generosity plan strikes you as kind of odd, it shouldn't. And here's why. Because you already have the sort of the skeleton or the framework for the plan. You have a spending plan, right? And you have a saving plan, I hope. And even if you don't have a saving plan, you know you ought to. So maybe the application of today's message is you got to have a saving plan. But you have a spending or a saving plan. And sometimes we call a spending plan the B word. None of us like the budget. But anyway, a spending plan, a saving plan. Here's the thing. They may not feel like a plan to you because you've not written it down, or maybe you've not thought through your spending or thought through your saving, but you are spending and you are saving. In other words, anybody who watched you and had some idea of what you were doing with your money, they would decide, well, that must be your plan. This is how you spend in general. That must be your plan. This is how you save or don't save in general. That must be your plan, because a plan is really like a pattern, right? It's like a pattern. And we all, to some extent, again, if somebody just followed you around or you started taking notes on your own spending and saving and giving, you would recognize a pattern. You are very consistent. It may not be a pattern you're proud of or that you want to export to your kids, but there's a pattern. We all have a financial pattern, right? So if you think of it in terms of a pattern, not just a plan, in those terms, you do have a giving plan. You already have a giving plan because you have a giving pattern. And here's your, maybe this is your plan. I give when somebody asks, I give when I can afford it, and I give when I feel like it. I give when somebody asks, I'm generous. I give when I can afford it. Let's see, how much do I have? Let me look and see what my account's like. Let me see what I have coming up. I give when I can afford it. And I give when I feel like it. Like, you know, I feel like this is a good thing to give money to, or I don't feel like it's a good thing to give money to. So you actually already have a giving plan. It just may not be a great one. You haven't written it down, and it may not be a New Testament or Jesus follower plan. So the challenge today is, if you're a Christian or you're trying to be a Jesus follower, you should adjust your pattern. You should adjust your plan. So we can add give to the list. Here's it. They need to have a spending plan. You should have a saving plan. You have a giving plan. You already have a spending pattern. You already have a saving pattern. You already have a giving pattern. Why not turn these two into a plan? And this is the average American. We can shift this. This is the average American financial plan. I spend first, save second, and I give whatever is left over. I spend first, save second. Some of you have it already kind of built in where you have a 401k at work, and it's not really a discipline. It just, you never see it, so you can't spend it. You know, that's a wonderful thing. You may have a different kind of saving plan, but this is kind of the American plan, and here's what this looks like. Spend is me first, save is me second, and give is others last. And the problem is, this is the exact opposite of the Jesus version of generosity. Look up here. No matter how much you give, if it's others last, no matter how spontaneous you are with your generosity, no matter how quick you are to try to meet a need when it comes up, as long as it's last, you haven't embraced the Jesus version or New Testament generosity. Because the issue with New Testament generosity is not the amount of money. It's the priority of what you do and what we do with our money. And Jesus taught this over and over and over. Now, if you're not a religious person, if you're not a Christian, okay, what I'm gonna say from here on out, you just pick and choose. And if you feel like I'm trying to pressure you to do something, let me just say this. I have no authority over you. I have no authority to tell you what you ought to do. I have no right to tell you what you ought to do. So you just listen to the rest of the message and, you know, pick and choose. But I would suggest that if this is your pattern, even if you're not have any kind of religious convictions, or you're not a Christian, or you have some other faith tradition, this may should bother you a little bit. I don't know. That's up to you. But if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a Jesus follower, this is terrible. But it's not just terrible. It's even worse. Let me change the words. Spend is my kingdom first. Save, my kingdom second. Give is God's kingdom last. That should kind of bother you. You know what this does? This reflects something that Jesus famously never said, and I don't quote. He never said, "Seek ye first thine own kingdom, and tip me for good luck when it's convenient." Made it up, right? I mean, this is not something ever Jesus says, but if it's you first and you second and God's kingdom last, this is the way. And you're saying, Andy, you're trying to make me feel guilty. Yes, because you're guilty, okay? I'm not trying to create false guilt. If this is how you're living and you claim to be a Christian, in fact, maybe you should real quick just say, well, I'm not Christian anymore. I'm out, you know, because this is terrible. I know this is how most Christians or people who claim to be Christians live, but this is not how Jesus followers live, and it's not how Jesus followers give, because Jesus followers take into consideration what Jesus said about everything, including our wealth, including our income, including our money, including our bills, including, you know, all those things that we deal with and wrestle with. And I know some of you are wrestling with some of this. This approach really amounts to me first living and some leftover giving is what it is. And real quick, especially if you're not a religious person, if all there is to life is what you see is what you get. I mean, if all there is to life is once you die, that's the end. You just go back, your energy goes back into the, you know, the universe and your stardust, and that's the end. If all there is to life is this life, then this kind of makes sense. In fact, if there's nothing beyond this life, then you should only give when it makes you feel good. But why would you give to somebody who can't do something in return for you? It doesn't make any sense if all there is to this life is this life, unless it makes you feel good, but then it's still about you. You give and you feel good because you gave, and it's really still all about you. But that's, if there's nothing more to this life than this life, then that's okay. Why would you be generous to an organization that isn't gonna do anything for you or your family? And there are parts of our world today where that is the assumption. Our whole, you know, our national sense of generosity, as we talked about last week, is a leftover. It's a shadow of our Christian heritage. But if you remove faith and you remove God, generosity doesn't make any sense unless there's a return to you, or unless you just like that kind of feeling of, I did something good for somebody and I feel good about me. It all comes back to you. And that's fine if there's nothing more than what you see is what you get. But look up here. If Jesus is who you believe he is, I'm not telling you, I'm just saying you walked in here, you're listening and you consider yourself a Christian. If Jesus is who you believe he is, this is crazy. This is irrational. This should be convicting. This should be embarrassing. Because at the end of the day, it's allowing, I'm pushing hard, it's allowing your fear, your appetites, your what ifs, my fears, my appetites, can't get enough of this, can't get enough of this, can't purchase enough of this. I'm, you know, the newer and shinier and clearer. It means that our fears, our appetites, and our what ifs, what if this happened? What if it means that these things are the boss of us. The boss of you, the Lord of you, ruling you, the king of our life. And if you believe Jesus is who Jesus claims to be, you already have a boss of you. You already have a Lord of you. You already have a resurrected king. Besides, no amount of money, No amount of savings, no amount of wealth will completely silence fear. Years ago, Sandra and I had not been married long. I think this was before we had Andrew. I can't remember. I should have asked Sandra before I got up here and talked about it. We had dinner with a very wealthy family. They were friends of my dad and my parents, actually. And for some reason, they invited us out to dinner. When I say wealthy, he started and owned a company that all of you have intersected with and know about. And it left the United States and became a national and even an international brand. Massively wealthy. They were in, I guess, their late 60s at the time. This was so many years ago. So we're having dinner, and we're just trying not to say something stupid. And I'm like, okay, which fork? Oh, no, which fork? Somebody go first. Oh, that's okay. You know, and we're nervous, and, you know, they're not intimidating. They're just as friendly as they can be. But, you know, we're like, what are we doing here? It was just the four of us for dinner. And somewhere in the conversation, the topic of money came up. And they begin talking about, well, you never know what the future holds. You never know what the future holds. And we could sense a sense of fear, like, you better save. And like fear on their part, like, you know, we got to be careful. So much so that when dinner was over, Sandra's here today, we got in the car and we kind of looked at each other like, well, if they're worried, we're toast. I mean, there's no point in even worrying, because we're never going to have that much wealth and that much money. And if that much wealth doesn't quell the fear and the what ifs, then we're game over, right? I mean, we still to this day kind of laugh about this. And they're fine people, and they were very generous people. But the point is, there's no amount of money that erases this. This is why Jesus is so brilliant. Jesus didn't want any money. The only time I think he ever asked for money, he did a coin trick once and gave the coin back. He wasn't trying to get money. The reason Jesus over and over and over said, fear not, even though there's something to be afraid of, that was kind of his message. I added the second part, but they're about to drown and he says, fear not. It's like, there is something to be afraid of. He's like, I know, but you don't have to be afraid. But there's something to be afraid of. He's like, but you don't have to live with fear, because your Father in heaven knows what you need. The reason he said, fear not, fear not, fear not, is because he knew there's no amount of anything that can quell your fear except your ultimate trust in God. And he knew that our stuff and the acquisition of stuff is the chief competitor for our heart. And it's why we will be afraid no matter how much money we make and no matter how much money we save. And there is no amount of money that satisfies this. Your appetites have a one-word vocabulary, M-O-R-E, period. And we've all experienced this. No matter how new it was and no matter how cool it was, a few years later, you're trading it in. No matter how big it was, or somebody's got a bigger one. No matter how shiny and fat, you know, it doesn't. Appetites are never fully and finally satisfied, which means we can be controlled by our appetites, which controls our spending and controls our debt. And then it's like, we don't have any money left over because our appetite. And your Savior's like, I don't want you to be controlled by something you can't ever ultimately fulfill, right? Now, what I'm going to say next, some of you know me, some of you don't, but if you'll trust me for a minute, I'm not trying to manipulate you. I really am not. I really want what's best for you, and I want what's best for us. So I just want to spell this out. And I mentioned this last week, but I wanted to come back to it. You can't save enough money to protect you from every potential negative eventuality in life. You can't. There is something out there that would force you to your knees. And most of us are old enough to have experienced this more than once already. There are physical things, there are relational things that once they come and it's like, oh my God, no amount of money can solve this because there's not a cure. No amount of money can solve this because he won't talk to me. No amount of money can solve this because she said she's leaving. No amount of money. It's like there is something out there somewhere. We've all lived long enough to face this, that drives us to our knees. And when it drives us to our knees, either literally or figuratively, what are we doing? We're begging God to intervene. And suddenly, he's not third. He's first, right? Because he's all that matters, because he, in those circumstances, God is our only hope. So here's the question, if you're a Christian, I mean, And I say this to me too. This is a constant tension, right, that we live with. Why would I wait? And why would you wait? And why would you wait to be forced to your knees? Not that God's doing something to you to get your attention. Life is going to do something to all of us eventually to get our attention, right? Why would we wait to be forced there? Why not just begin there? And why not wake up every morning and decide to live there? My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is great. Before I leave the house, your kingdom come. Your will be done. I'm for you and your agenda. And provide for me as I accomplish your agenda. And lead me not into temptation as I accomplish your agenda at work or at school or in the neighborhood or wherever I go. Why would we not just live that way? And what you do with your money and what I do with my money and how I prioritize and how you prioritize says more than almost anything about what's most important to us and where God's kingdom falls on the continuum of what's most important to us. If there's something that would drive you to put God first, why don't we just put him first now? Not as a bargaining chip or a bargaining ploy. In other words, don't hear me say, if I put God first, God's got to always answer me. No, that's not how it works. Jesus didn't promise that. In fact, he promised trouble. He just said, your heavenly Father's going to be with you in the trouble and give you the grace that you need to navigate the trouble. This isn't a bargaining chip. This isn't a bargaining tool. This is just acknowledgement of our dependence. So why not do what Jesus instructed us to do? Because we're Jesus followers. And seek first his kingdom, his agenda, all the time. What does that look like? What does that mean? It means prioritizing the king and his agenda with our living and our giving, with our life and our wealth and our possessions. So here's what I want you to do. If you haven't done this already, I want you to flip this script. Instead of spend, save, give, I want to flip the script to seeking from me first living to seek ye first living to give, save, spend. Or the way we normally say it around here is give, save, live. And just flip it over. Give, save, live. Because giving first and committing to giving first, even before the income comes in, you're pre-committing. You know what it is? It's prioritizing first something other than yourself. It's prioritizing first something other than myself, someone other than myself, some people other than my family. This is a tangible way. It is a tangible, measurable, visual way of expressing my submission to my king who has invited me to live this way and who submitted himself for me and for us, not with a donation, but with his very life. And then he said, I'm telling you, it is more blessed to live this way. It is more blessed to have a life characterized by giving rather than by receiving. So if you've never flipped that script, I want to issue a 2-month challenge. And even if you live outside the city and you don't attend our church, regardless of what you do, where you live, I want to challenge you with this two month challenge. And if you're not a Christian, I want to challenge you with this as well. Again, I can't make you do anything, but if you will do this, you will learn something about you that might be life changing. Two-part challenge. Number one, I want you to choose a percentage of your income and give it away within a week of receiving it. I want you to choose a percentage of your income up top and pre-decide, I'm gonna give it away. If because of your pay schedule, 1 week, if you need more time, that's fine, take 2 weeks. But I want you to pick a percentage. If you're not a percentage giver, just for 2 months, choose a percentage of your income to give away and give it away within 1 week or 2 weeks of receiving it. In other words, this is the challenge. I want you to pre-decide. I haven't even received it. I pre-decided to give it. That's different, isn't it? I haven't even received it yet. I have pre-decided to give it. Off the top, at least 5%, but I want you to feel, this is just 2 months, 10%. You should go 10, but pick a percent. Don't pick 2%. You're not even gonna miss that, right? Pick a percentage, and I want you to practice being a percentage giver for 2 months. That's step number one. Step number two is as important as step number one. Step number two is this. I want you to pay attention to the internal tension this creates for you if you've never done this before. In other words, I mean, you don't even have to wait. I want you to pay attention to the internal tension I just created for you by even suggesting it. Because your husband's like, see, your wife's been like, see, your fiance's like, see, your parents have been like, see, or your one of your kids has been, it's like, I've created a discussion over lunch and dinner. This is so important. I want you to pay attention to that internal tension. In other words, what are you feeling and why are you feeling it? Where's that resistance coming from? Is it fear? You should know that. Is it what if? What about the eventualities? What if this happens? Is it that? Is it an appetite? Is it just, you know, what about me? And is it what about my family? Is it the church just wants my money? I mean, what is that? And if it's the church just wants your money, then don't give it to the church. We can just take that one off. Now you got to deal with something else, right? I mean, what's behind your resistance to pre-decide to give a percentage of your income away? And listen, I want you to listen to those reasons. Because for some of you, they're not really reasons. They're excuses. They're paper walls that are holding you back and hemming you in. And once you see those excuses for what they, those reasons for what they really are, this could literally change so much. Even if you're not, never give to a religious organization, this will set you free to no longer be possessed by your possessions. And here's, if you're a Christian, here's what you might discover. Your resistance to this has virtually nothing to do with money. It may have everything to do. The reason I laugh is because Jesus is like, I mean, he's just so brilliant. It may have everything to do with what Jesus said it's actually about. No one can serve two masters. And you have been mastered by money. Mastered by the fear-induced, appetite-induced, what-if-induced, addiction to, dependence on, unhealthy dependence on. No one can serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one. This is why Jesus said, this is why my way of saying it is the number of the chief competitor. The chief, if you're a Christian, the chief competitor with God for your heart, your whole life is wealth. Over the course of your life, over the course of the human, of humanity's experience. So the question isn't what percentage and how much. The question is who or what are you trusting in? So as we wrap this up, let's do what the Apostle Paul suggested his audience do. Let's remember the words the Lord Jesus himself said, who gave his life for you. Let's remember these words that Paul quoted, who gave his life to God's agenda, the agenda of his king. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Happy is the person whose life is ordered around. Happy is the person who organizes their life around giving rather than receiving. And let's all embrace a seek ye first way of managing and viewing and handling our finances. Look up here, I'm done. If just the people and the adults in our churches did this, just the Christians in our church who are interested in advancing the kingdom of God, if we did this, we will make our communities better places. It will move the needle potentially on making the nation a better place because of the strategy that we've talked about. It has the potential because generosity is so contagious of making the world a better place as we expand God's kingdom all over our communities, the nation, and the world. If we get this right collectively, what we could accomplish together for God's glory could be and would be amazing. And I don't want you to miss this. And I don't want us to miss out on this. And I think to whom much is given, much is required, and we have been given much. So we have the opportunity and responsibility to do much as well. And we will pick it up right there next time in part 4 of our series, Deeper, Wider. One last thing, don't go anywhere. Tonight, you're invited to go first. 5:00 right here. Those of you watching anywhere in the city at any of our churches tonight, 5:00 North Point Community Church. This afternoon, 5:00 North Point Community Church. The good news is this, When it's over, we're gonna be here about an hour and 15 minutes. The sun is gonna be high in the sky. You still got plenty of light. If you've not registered, it's not a problem. If you haven't RSVP'd, it's not a problem. We look forward to seeing you at 5 o'clock tonight. I'll pray for us and we'll go. Father, thank you. Thank you for the men and women that came before us. Thank you for the men and women who came way before us and created churches and created Christian schools and created opportunities that we took advantage of as children and our parents took advantage of. And we don't know who those people are. We are better off because of them. And we want to do that for this generation and the next one as well. So would you open our hearts and give us the courage for some of us to take this challenge, even though it scares us to death. And would you do something that goes way beyond money and that maybe we would discover the real issue is who's going to be the king? Who's going to be the boss? So give us the courage to step into that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.